Thank you. If you would, this morning, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 1. We read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. For those here last week, we began a series on the basic doctrines of grace. And last week, we looked at the subject of man's complete depravity. We saw, especially reading in Romans chapter 3, that we were together become unprofitable. We've all gone out of the way. There's none that understands, and there's none that seeks after God. The ultimate conclusion, of course, is because we're sinners by nature, we become sinners by practice. He lets us know that our throat is an open sepulcher, meaning just an open grave, and the poison of asp is under our lips. In other words, the words we speak cause great damage in this world. James, of course, addressed that, talking about the tongue is an unruly evil, and it sets the world on the fires of hell. I'll get the text in a minute. Anyway, we find that also he says that our feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. That's the conclusion of us being sinners by nature. We prove it before long that we're sinners by practice. We look at the fact that we're sinners because Adam brought sin in the world and death passed upon all for that all have sinned. We look there in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. The conclusion is we must all be sinners and sin has passed down to us because we all pass away. There's not one person that has escaped death outside of the miraculous providence of God. And we see two cases of that in the Old Testament. Of course, that's Enoch and Elijah. But that took a super miracle by the hand of God for that to occur. Now, we also realize that at the last day, there will be those that do not see death that will simply be changed. But again, we would face death if it wasn't for the overriding miracle and blessing and power of God. We all are in this condition together. There's not one man in this world that's ever escaped it save one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We know He was God, but yet He was God manifest in the flesh, meaning He was fully man, He was fully God. But even as a man, He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. When he reviled not again. When he was suffering, he threatened not, but instead he committed himself to Him that judges righteously. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only man that's ever lived a perfect, sinless life. Now, Adam began without sin, but as we all know, he ended up sinning. The Lord Jesus Christ began His life in this world without sin, and He ended this life in this world without sin. Never one time did He do the first thing wrong. He said to Himself, I do always those things which please the Father. There was never an occasion where the Father was displeased with Him. Even at Calvary, when God turned His back upon His Son, and the Son says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? It wasn't because Christ had done anything wrong, but He was made to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, our sins were placed on Jesus, and when God turned His back on Him, He was really turning His back on the substitute, the one standing in our place. He was really turning His back in a way upon us, but thankfully the Lord stood in our place for us, and now we know He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Anyway, we're all in this condition together, and we cannot deliver ourselves, and even if we could, we would not deliver ourselves. We looked at several examples last week of how man will not hear, he cannot believe, he cannot understand until God, of course, introduces Himself to man. We spoke several weeks ago how we do not seek the Lord, but He sought us. And thankfully, He sought us and He bought us. And as we concluded, He also brought us to His banqueting house and His banner over us is love. As you understand, every time we see man improving in his condition, it's always because God is the active party bringing us out of that sinful and depraved condition. This morning, God willing, we'll look at the subject of election. Election, of course, is simply God's choice of who He'll save. We often refer to this as unconditional election. And when we say unconditional election, we mean there are no conditions that are placed upon man to meet this choice. God did not choose us because some good that He saw in us or some good we might later perform. There were no conditions placed upon us to be chosen by God. It was solely and totally by His grace, His mercy, and His kindness that He chose us out of the human race. Now we know that all mankind has been plunged into sin. All mankind deserves the penalty of sin. But thanks be to God, God has chosen out of the entire human race a multitude, the Bible says, which no man can number. I'm thankful that the Bible tells us that election has included most of the people in this world. God has chosen out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people an innumerable multitude who will worship and praise Him at the last day. When God chose His people, of course, He chose them with purpose. He chose them with care. He chose them with love. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we find the Apostle Peter is writing to Jews who are scattered throughout the world. Notice again he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now he calls them strangers, and the reason he calls them strangers, well, first of all, they're in strange lands. They're Jews living in a strange place. But more importantly, they're God's children, and because they belong to God, they don't belong to this world. In this world, it's not our home. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We're simply passing through, recognizing this is not our ultimate destiny, but we have a far better place prepared for us by God Himself, and we'll all make that place without the loss or fail of one. So here he says, Peter, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to the strangers, to the Jews who are scattered through these various regions. And then he says in verse 2, you are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through, he says, sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. There are many objections people have to the doctrine of election, and we'll try to address some of those later in the message. But notice here, the Apostle Peter, he says, you're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and it's through the sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And based on this fact, that you're the elect of God, been called by a Spirit, redeemed by a Son, I can write to you and say, grace and peace be multiplied. You know, a gospel writer could not write to people and say, grace and peace be multiplied to you based on our I couldn't write or speak to this church and say, be encouraged. You've got a choice to make. You can either choose hell or heaven. There's really no grace or peace in that doctrine. And here the Apostle Peter concludes by the fact that we're the elect of God through His foreknowledge, and by the fact we'll be regenerated by the Spirit and redeemed by the Son, this church, these people, could have grace and peace multiplied in their life and be satisfied and content knowing that God is in control of their ultimate and final destiny. Notice again he says, we're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. When you look at the doctrine of election, there's really three aspects you must consider. First of all, God's foreknowledge. Secondly, God's choice or His election. And lastly, what He's elected us to. And of course, that's predestination. All three of those are tied together. They're distinct, they're different, but they're all tied together. We see, first of all, that election is a choice that stems from God's foreknowledge. We turn to Romans chapter 8, and you all know the writings very well. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we find the Apostle Paul writes and says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He said he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many, not a few, many brethren. We'll come back to that point later. Anyway, he says, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. God, when he foreknew us, it was with purpose. Now, we must understand that God knows all things before it occurs. But God's foreknowledge is different from God's omniscience or God's all-knowing power. When we see in the Bible God's foreknowledge, it means God's care and His love that's been placed upon us. When God foreknew those that He would elect, He foreknew us in a covenant way. He knew us or foreknew us in a way of love, a way of commitment, a way of showing that He would deliver us out of the state that Adam would later plunge us into. When it says that God foreknew us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it doesn't simply mean God, through His perfect knowledge, knew that we would exist. God, in His perfect knowledge, knew every man that would exist upon the globe from Adam all the way to the very last one. We're not talking here about God's simple knowledge of all events. When we're talking about God's foreknowledge, it's God's action to place His love upon His people. Here we see again that the Bible tells us, for whom He did foreknow, those He foreknew are the same ones that He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. So here we find in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says again, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I don't know if you recall, but this past January when Brother Ronald was here, he preached a sermon on the word according. The word according means in agreement with. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, Peter says you're the elect according or in agreement with God's foreknowledge. Here God foreknew us, and thus He elected us. God's election and His foreknowledge, they go together. Everyone that God foreknew, those are the ones that He predestinated once again to be conformed to the image of His Son. Notice he continues on, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That tells me everyone that God foreknew, He chose. Those He chose, He predestinated. And those He predestinated, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ died for and redeemed. And the Holy Spirit, at some point between our conception in the womb till we go to the grave, He will regenerate us. We will receive, of course, the sanctification or the setting apart of the Spirit of God within our hearts. Every one of God's children will experience all these blessings because, first of all, God foreknew us in love and placed His covenant upon us that we would be with Him without the loss or fail of one. And that's irrespective of the fact that we would do good or evil. God was not considering those things. God simply foreknew us. The Bible says, for whom, not for what He foreknew. That's very important. God foreknew people. He did not foreknow in a sense of love or ordaining events or acts. God did not foreknow those who would be faithful and choose Him, and thus He elected them. God simply chose us by His mercy and His grace according to His own good purpose. And because of this, of course, now we've been the called of God, chosen of God, set apart by the Holy Spirit, and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, irrespective of any good or evil that we would do. Because once again, election is not conditioned on our evil or our good, but solely by the kind providence and care of an almighty God who is sovereign and able to choose those He wants to and leave those to their own ruin that He so desires. God is sovereign in all things. My favorite verse, you all know it, Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. What's He done? Whatsoever He hath pleased. And He doesn't have to answer to any man or any being or any principality for those choices that He has made. Nobody can say to Him, well, this is unfair. It's not right. God, I think You should have done it in a different way. And we all know Nebuchadnezzar found that out. Remember there in Daniel chapter 4, as he's walking through the kingdom and looking at great Babylon, which he had built. And when he said those very words, the word of God comes out of heaven. He's driven to the fields to live as a beast for about 7 years. And finally, his understanding returned to him. And what did he declare? He declared that God is sovereign. He does what He wants to among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what doest thou? In other words, mankind has no right and no privilege or authority to question what God is doing or why He's doing it. He's the sovereign author of all things in this universe, and we are submissive to Him. We are the clay in the potter's hand, and the clay cannot say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? God is all sovereign and all powerful, and it's His choice to make. Now I realize there's many that consider unfair. What's really unfair is Jesus Christ coming to die for sinners. That's what was unfair. That's what to me never has added up except I believe in the grace and mercy of Almighty God. God would have been just and right, as we sang in the song this morning, show pity, Lord, if He had held us to account for our sins and sent us to hell. His righteous law would demand it well. So here we see that election is a choice, again, that stems from the foreknowledge of God. God foreknew us, and thus He predestinated us. When Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Election comes in the middle of that. God foreknew us, and thus He chose us. But He chose us with a purpose. He didn't just choose us and leave us to ourselves to make the choice of Him. See, some run election this way. God had a vote, the devil had a vote, and now we've got to make the third vote, and whichever one we vote for wins. Well, that's not God's sovereign choice. That's not even the devil's sovereign choice. That's our sovereign choice. But we know that's not the way it is. God foreknew us, He elected us, and then He predestinated us. The word predestinate simply means to ensure our final destiny. And God is not going to leave anything to chance from point A to point C. He's going to make sure that those who have been predestinated will make the journey and arrive at the end at the right place at the right time. Again, he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. God's foreknowledge, of course, then means our deliverance. It means our salvation. When God foreknew us, he did something next. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, where we are in verse 20, then God foreordained someone. It says, who verily or truly, speaking of Christ, was foreordained when? Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or revealed in these last times for us. Because God foreknew us, he then predestinated us. Because he did all of that, he foreordained that Christ should come into the world. What does that mean? It means our redemption from sin. We also find when God predestinated us, he ensured that this redemption that Christ would do would be sufficient, it would be full, and it would be final. There would be no second guessing it. There would be no overturning it. And we find the Apostle Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 1, Paul writes and says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? He says, God forbid. He's talking, of course, firstly about the Jews. He says, is it the conclusion that God has tossed the Jews aside because they rejected him? Paul says, no, that's not the case. He says, for I also am an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm living proof that God has not cast away his people. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. He says, know ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your altars, they've killed your prophets, they've digged down your altars, and I am left alone. He's going back to that experience when Elijah has to go against Ahab. And remember what Elijah thinks, I'm the only one left in this world that's serving God. And God lets him know that's not true. He says, I've reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. So don't begin to think that you're the only one left in this world that loves the Lord. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. So we must conclude that when God foreknew us, he did so with the purpose of finally and ultimately saving us and delivering us from our sins. And Paul here declares God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. So again, he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate that we would be conformed to the image of God's Son, that Jesus would be the firstborn of many brethren. So God's election, it stems from God's foreknowledge, and it leads into our predestination. And again, our predestination simply is this, that God has set our final destiny. And God, who does what he wants to among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none says to him, what doest thou? And none can stay his hand. I must conclude that this powerful God is able to make sure that those that he determined will be with him will ultimately and finally be with him without the loss of a single individual. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John chapter 17. He made it clear that of all the Father gave him, he lost none. There was none lost that belonged to him. He made sure that every one of them was redeemed when he went to Calvary. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he had you and I in mind. The Bible makes it clear that we were engraven upon the palms of his hands, and our walls were continually before him. When Jesus was dying, he knew exactly who he was dying for. We find John chapter 17 verse 2 makes it very clear that he was going to the cross to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. However many God gave him, that's the exact number that Jesus Christ was dying for. He knew the very names of every one of us. He knew the personalities of every one of us. He wasn't going there with a big question mark of whether or not he was really and truly redeeming people. He knew without doubt. I guarantee you, Jesus would not have gone to Calvary if he didn't know who he was dying for. That was too great of an event and too hard of a requirement upon him. He wouldn't have gone for some just great big question mark of people. people who would finally be with him in heaven. He knew exactly the number, the names, and the personalities of those for which he was dying. God's election of his people, it leads to our predestination, meaning that God is setting our last and final destiny. We find the Apostle Paul, he writes of this in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, beginning in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Notice how all this is in Christ. We were chosen in Christ. We were redeemed in Christ. We receive our spiritual blessings in Christ. And we're now in heavenly places in Christ. This is all because we are in Christ. Then he says, according or in agreement, we receive these spiritual blessings because it's all in agreement with the fact that God had chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Not because He saw that we deserved it, we merited it, we were such fine individuals that had been so faithful to Him. That's not the case. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Why? According or in agreement with the good pleasure of His will. Not because we sought it, not because we asked for it, not because we believed, not because we obeyed, but because it was His good pleasure to make sure that part of the Adamic family would be with Him and we would see not only that God is holy, but it would show the majesty of His grace and His love. And when we all get to heaven, we're going to see God as a holy and pure God, but we're also going to be able to see that He's a God of love. That's what the Bible says. Love is of God because God is love. We think of God as holy and separate apart, and that's true. But our God is also a God that loves to love. And He's shown that by the fact that He predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Romans 8 says that He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Here He says He predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. That tells me we've been predestinated to be brought into the family of God, and then we've also been predestinated to be in the image of Christ Himself. He's brought us to the family. He's brought us in and said, welcome. And then He's also cleaned us up. And that's what it means, that we're going to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We find that the apostle then says in verse 7, in whom, meaning Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. He says, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, meaning at the end of time when all things are brought to the end, He might gather together in one, that's all of His people, all the elect, we could gather together in one, which is in Christ, both the things which are in heaven and those in earth, meaning those who've gone on to be with the Lord and those here still living. And when Jesus comes back, we're all going to be gathered together in one, which is Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Why? Because we were predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Not the counsel of our will, not our desires, but we've been predestinated to an inheritance. We've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. We've been predestinated to be adopted by Jesus Christ into the family. Why? Because God is able to work all things after the counsel of His own will. So we see our election, it stems from the fact God knew us and knew us in love before the world began. And He chose us in Christ. He placed us in Christ. And then, of course, He predestinated that we would be with Him at the last day. God's predestination ultimately leads to the fact that we're going to be redeemed. We have been redeemed. It leads to the fact that we're going to be called, that we're going to be preserved, and ultimately we're going to be glorified. That's what the apostle teaches there again in Romans chapter 8. When he says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, Who can be against us? The question really is, if God, who is all powerful, is on our side, who can successfully come against us and remove us from the kind hand of an almighty God? It's impossible. And thanks be to God that God's predestination finally leads to ultimately our glorification and our presence before God in Christ. And thanks be to God that God is the orchestrator of these events. We're just the blessed recipients of God's kindness. It's not that we worked it all out. We came up with some great plan. But God is the one whose devised means, as the Bible says, that his banished be not expelled from him. God has made sure that his people will be with him. And this all stems from the fact that he chose us in Christ before the world began. Now, election, I've said, is unconditional. And it must be, because when we look at the fact that we're depraved, it cannot be conditioned on anything that we might meet. The fact is clear throughout all the Bible that there's nothing that we could do now to please God. The Bible makes it clear, we read last week in Psalm 39, that man in his best state is altogether vanity. So if you take man apart from God in his very best state and he's empty, he's worthless, how in the world then could we meet some conditions to be counted in the number of those God would choose? We cannot. There's no conditions that we were suitable to meet. And God knew that, and so he chose us apart from any conditions whatsoever. He makes it clear that we're depraved. We wouldn't even seek after him, but thankfully he seeks after us. We don't understand him apart from the Spirit of God coming to us, and once the Spirit of God does, now we're unable to discern spiritual things because they're spiritually understood. Because God, in every instance of salvation by grace, is the active party and we're the passive party. Now we are blessed to know him who before we not only would not know, but we could not know. And praise be to him that he has come up with such a plan that even all the devils in hell with all their fiery darts are not able to bring down. God made sure that this plan was so certain and sure that even when we would fall short in our faith, God would make sure it still came to pass. Remember David's last words, although my house be not so with God, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And this is all my hope and all my salvation, although he make it not to grow. Here David says, my sins, it prevented many things that I would have experienced in the kingdom of God. But one thing is sure, God's covenants, it's never fallen short. It's ordered in all things and sure. And even when I would commit adultery and murder and my children would go to the four winds of this world in ungodliness, even in that uncertain way of life, God has made sure that I could not remove myself from the covenant he made with me when he foreknew me and set his love upon me. There is nothing, I'm telling you, not a single thing you can do that can undo the work of God that took place before the world began. It's unconditional, and praise be to God that that's the case, because there's not one man, not one, who could ever meet the conditions. The reason, too, that it's unconditional is it took place in a time when you and I didn't even exist. Again, we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, according as he had chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. You want to vote? You didn't even exist. We weren't there. It's not like we could show up to the polling place in eternity past and say, okay, God, I hear it's election day, and I want to meet some conditions by casting my vote in your favor. You know, I think you'll be a better one to live with than the devil, and so I've showed up here on election day. You know, it's foolish, isn't it? Just even hear me say it right now, it's a very foolish notion. It is foolishness because we weren't there except in the mind of God. Now, God foreknew us and set his love upon us, and God, as far as he was concerned, it was already a done deal, but we really did not exist apart from God's knowledge of us. But yet, God still elected us. He chose us. We couldn't meet any conditions to merit his election of us and his predestination of us because it took place in a time we weren't even there. Even Adam in his best condition, it was too late. I mean, Genesis chapter 2 and 3 is too late. Even in the early days of creation, it was already too late because it took place when? Before the world was founded. Before God spoke even the light into existence, he made sure of who would be with him at the last day. There was never a question mark. Even when Adam fell, and even when the devil thinks he's conquered God, what does God say to Eve? She says, I'm going to give you a son. You know what that son's going to do? He's going to bruise the head of this serpent. I'm going to make sure that I still come out victorious. The devil may think he's won, but he is not. Why? Because God, before time began, already orchestrated how our salvation would come to pass. And the devil, a created being, could not go against an all-powerful and self-sustaining God. And thanks be to God, that's the case. Third reason election is unconditional is because God's purpose in election is simply to show His sovereignty, not make choice of who would do good or do evil. And we see that in Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, we see this. He says in verse 9, "For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah, she'll have a son." Of course, that would be Isaac. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac," it says, verse 11 in parentheses, "for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Now that verse says a whole lot. But notice first of all that God, when He elected us, He had a purpose in doing so. He said He chose when Rebekah had two children. He made a choice. He had already made that choice long before. But here was the choice. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, He made sure that it could not be said that He chose Jacob because Jacob was a better individual. He said that's not the case. There was a choice made even before they were born. Remember the story. Rebekah, of course, had a struggle within her womb. And so she went to God and inquired, "Why am I thus?" And God responds to her that two manner of people and two nations shall be separated from thy bowels. Two manner of people are in her womb and two nations would be separated from her bowels. He says, "The older shall serve the younger." Then He says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." Now I believe when God said that, God knew exactly what He was talking about. God does not have partial love and partial hatred. If God loves someone, He loves them totally. If God hates a person, He hates them totally. There's no halfway here. When God says, "I love Jacob," that means Jacob belonged to God because God knew him before time began, elected him, and predestinated that he would be with Him in glory. And Esau was not foreknown of God, thus he was not chosen by God, and he was not predestinated by God, and thus God hated him because he was a sinner in the sight of God. You and I do not stand as sinners in God's sight, but we stand redeemed in His sight. And so when He looks upon us, He sees Christ and He loves us. But when He looks at one who's not in Christ, all He can see is a wicked sinner. And that's the case with Jacob and Esau. He sees Jacob whom he loves. He sees him as though he's already redeemed, but he sees Esau who does not have the blood of Christ upon him. And so He says here, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now look at their lives. Go forward in Genesis and read their conduct. You see Esau, who for the most part respected his father and honored him. You see Jacob, who despised his brother's birthright and his blessing, and even would trick his father and deceive him. But ultimately, we would see God's grace upon him, and God would call him to Himself. He would show him the very gates of heaven and wrestle with him and answer him a great and needful prayer, and ultimately bring him back home to a brother ready to receive him instead of murder him. We see God's grace upon this man who showed himself a sinner. But yet when we look at Esau, for most accounts he looked like a good individual. Now you'll see that sin is in his life as well. Because when he hears that his father wants Isaac to go and marry a woman of their own people and not of the Canaanites of the land, what does Esau do? He despises his father's wishes and he goes and marries one of the idolaters of the land. So he proves that he was also a sinner. He was not some righteous individual who never did wrong. He did. But Jacob just showed more clearly that he was depraved. Why? I think God allowed it so that we could see one who would do all these wretched things, but then we would see the grace of God come down out of heaven on that one and turn him to God, because that's really our own experience. When we see a child of God in the Scriptures who is proved to be a sinner, we see that men of God are simply men, but they have the Spirit of God upon them, and they achieve nothing greater than what we can achieve with the help and power of God ourselves. But anyway, here we see in Romans chapter 9 that election is not conditioned on our good or evil works, but it's conditioned according to God's own purpose. See, God met all the conditions. There's none for us to meet. We also see that God's foreknowledge that leads to His election of His people are not based on facts, but simply based on those that He saw before and He loved. I've already made that point. Romans chapter 8, again, for whom He did foreknow. That's an individual. That's a person. That's not an event. And it's not some act we would perform. Notice again, He does not say for what He did foreknow. He also did predestinate. He makes it clear that God predestinated individuals. Now, God is sovereign, and God has ordained various things to take place. God has ordained our salvation, and anything connected to our salvation that is necessary to make sure it comes to its end, God has made it certain. Jesus Christ came into the world at the time. God had ordained the very time that Christ would come. I believe God ordained the very time Christ would die. God ordained the very method in which Christ would die. And we see that in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, that these things that were taking place had been ordained from heaven itself. Why? Because the death of Christ was essential to our salvation. And God, who predestinated us, was going to make sure and ensure that everything necessary to deliver us from evil would take place. And thus the life of Christ was set. That's why He could say, "My hour is not yet come, but your hour is always ready." You know, you could go at any time, He told the disciples, "but my time is set." He knew exactly when He would die. There was no question mark. Why? Because God had ordained those things to be. Now we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God has also ordained that we should walk in good works. There are things in this world that God has ordained. But we need to understand that God has not predestinated all events that take place in this world. That is not true. That would make God the author of evil, and there's no way around that. And God is not the author of evil. He is always one who hates evil. It's always an affront to Him. And God does not cooperate with the evil in this world so that He can work it out to turn it to some good. There are those who believe that God is working in the evil to work good somehow out of it. And they use Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to say that. But that's not what is being taught there. What is being taught is that God is orchestrating everything necessary for our ultimate redemption and our presence in heaven with Him. God, though, is not foreknowing facts in Romans 8:29. See, there are some that believe this. Again, I've already mentioned this, that God, in the time before the world began, He looked down and saw who would be faithful, who would believe, who would honor Him, and those are the ones that He chose. But Romans chapter 8, verse 29 does not say that. Once again, it says for whom He did foreknow. It does not say God foreknew what we would do. And thus, because He foreknew what we would do, He chose us based upon that. No, God once again chose us irrespective of what we would do. It was not conditioned whatsoever on our faith or our faithlessness, but solely upon God's own sovereign choice. Now we'll look for a few moments at some of the objections that folks have regarding the doctrine of election. You start talking to people in the world who do not understand this principle, and there's automatically some things you're going to hear. You've probably all heard them. You start telling people that God chose His people before the world began, one of the first things they'll say is this: "That's not fair. That's not fair. Wait a minute. If everybody doesn't have a chance, how can that be right?" Well, the Apostle Paul, he knew that question would come up, and so he addresses it here again in Romans chapter 9. We read in verse 12, "It was said unto her, Rebecca, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" That's Paul's way of saying, isn't God unfair to love Jacob but to hate Esau? That's just not right. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar found. Nebuchadnezzar found that God is sovereign, and there's none that can stay his hand, and there's none that has the right to say to him, "What doest thou?" And when we stop and say, "Well, that's not fair," we're trying to make ourselves the sovereign and God our servant. But we need to always remember God is the sovereign and we are the servant, and whatsoever God does, he does it right. All of God's works are perfect. There's nothing he's ever done that's wrong, even in leaving people out of heaven at the last day. That was not wrong on God's part. See, God would have been totally and perfectly right to leave us all of Adam's seed, to banish forever in hell. He'd have been right to do that. No one could have ever said, "Well, God, that wasn't fair." Because we all must conclude we were sinners. We fell short of God's requirement. God is the judge. God's the creator. He makes the rules, and we broke the rules, and now we have no right now to appeal. But thankfully, God has been merciful. God has been kind, and God has showed his kindness to us. But again, Paul says, is there unrighteousness with God? Isn't God unfair? Notice Paul's response. God forbid. He says, God forbid. Why? He says, for he said to Moses, "I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Election is simply God's mercy. And God never is required to show mercy to any. But thankfully, part of God's attributes is the fact that he is a merciful God in connection to being a holy God. And God showed his mercy toward us in the person of Jesus Christ. But now there's none that could say, God is not fair, God is not right. Why? Because once again, God said to Moses, "I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I'll show mercy to the ones I want to show mercy to. And there's nobody who can stand against me and say, that's not right. I make the rules," God is basically saying, "and I'll do as I please." And remember, the Bible makes it clear that everything that God does is just. Everything he does, it is perfect. It is right. He's never made the first mistake or the first wrong choice. And thus, I must conclude that everyone that God foreknew, it was in his perfect holiness to do so. And now there's no one who could say God is simply unfair. See, a person who says that simply does not understand that God is God. You know, David said this in Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." You know, sometimes we just need to stand back and think, you know, I'm a human and God is God. And whatever he does, it's his right to do it. And that means even in choosing who will be with him in heaven, none of us deserved it. The unfairness is that Christ had to die to pay for the sins that we committed against God, not that he left someone out. So some might say God is not right, God is not fair. But that individual does not understand that God is sovereign. God is God. And the best thing to do is just simply be still and know that he is God. The other objection you often hear is that, well, that would seem to stunt our desire to evangelize. If God has already chosen who's going to get to heaven, then why go preach the gospel? Well, that tells me they don't understand the purpose of the gospel. See, the gospel's purpose is never to deliver a sinner from sin. Brother Sonny Piles has said it this way: the gospel is preached to locate and educate the regenerate. It's never for the unregenerates of this world. That's not why God's given us the gospel. The gospel has come and the grace of God hath appeared, teaching all men that we're sinners before God. But it's also made it clear that the gospel has come to bring life and immortality to light. The gospel was given so that we would understand that we were chosen by God. And because we were chosen by God, we were redeemed by Christ. And because we're redeemed by Christ, we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And when we've been regenerated by the Holy Ghost, we've been preserved and kept by the power of God. And we can trust and know the day is coming that we shall be glorified, body, soul, and spirit before the Lord. These are the things that God has done, and the gospel tells us about that. And the gospel is needful. It's important that the gospel be preached. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ made clear in Matthew chapter 28 before he left this world. He told the disciples they were to go into where? All the world. He said before in Matthew 10, they were only to preach to Jews. He said, you don't go to the Samaritans, you don't go to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, those are the only people you're supposed to preach to. He says, you go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, that's their commission. And they liked that one because they were Jews who hated Samaritans and Gentiles. And so there was no problem when Christ told them, you don't go and preach to the Samaritans or the Gentiles. That was no big deal. But in Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks differently. First of all, he says this, all power is given to me both in heaven and in earth. Why did he say that? He wants them to recognize I'm God, and what I'm about to tell you, I have the authority of God to say it. See, they were Jews who hated Samaritans and Gentiles, and they needed to be reminded that Jesus is God, and what he's about to tell them, he has the authority to say it. What's he do? He then tells them, you go into all the world. Wait a minute, Lord. You told us don't go to the Samaritans and the Gentiles. He says, that's right. For that time, that was what I wanted you to do. But now I want you to go into all the world, teaching all nations. Now notice he doesn't say all people. But he does say all nations. Why all nations? Because God has a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And so he tells them, you go to all nations, you teach them, and then you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then teach them whatsoever things, to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the way to the end of the world. So Jesus Christ did not view election as a reason not to evangelize. He viewed it as the very reason to evangelize. Go into all nations. Why? Because I have people in all nations, and you go and preach the gospel to them. And when you've taught them and they receive it, you baptize them. And then I want you to teach them some more, and I want you to know that I'm going to be with you in this endeavor even to the end of the world. See, I'm amazed at people who are against evangelism, and there are some people who are simply against it. And I don't understand that, because Jesus told us to do it. And we know it's the will of God for us to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you go and do it. And what does he promise? I'll be with you. Doing what? Preaching the gospel. I'll be with you all the way to the end of the world. That means right now in 2013, Christ is still fulfilling the promise. You go and preach the gospel, whether it's in Plant City or whether it's across the state, across the nation, or across the world, and you just know, I'll be with you to the end of the world. See, Jesus did not view election as an impediment, to election. The Apostle Paul didn't see it that way either. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he said, I endure all things in preaching the gospel for what? For the elect's sake. We find God didn't view it that way in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Corinth preaching the gospel. And we find that there was a household of a man named Crispus who had believed, and many others had believed. But apparently the Apostle Paul became afraid while he's in the city of Corinth. And if you read history of Corinth, you'll understand why Paul was afraid to be in that place. That place was not a godly environment. It was not like living in the South in the United States of America, where many people still claim to be God-fearing Christians. That was not where Paul was. Paul was in a city who many of the religious customs were some of the most ungodly things we could even begin to dream up. And here Paul is trying to preach against those very things, which those people viewed as their religion. And you want to get people upset, you start attacking their religion. And that's what Paul is doing by preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does God do? He comes to Paul in a dream. What's he tell Paul? He says, Paul, be not afraid. Why? He says, no man will set on thee to do thee hurt, for I have much people in this city. Paul stayed on in Corinth, it says in the next verse, for 18 months. Why? Because God told him, Paul, don't be afraid. I'm not going to let anybody hurt you, and this is why. I have a lot of people in this city, and it's your job to preach to them. And so I'm going to keep you safe. I'm going to preserve your life so that you can preach to these many people that I have in this city, so that they can know and understand that these pagan gods that they're serving are not the true God, and they can understand by the person of Jesus Christ they've been redeemed. And I want you to preach that message to everyone that you come in contact with, and you do it faithfully, Paul. And don't be afraid, because why? Just like he told the 11 disciples there in Matthew 20, I'll be with you to the end of the world. So many reject election because they think it just stops evangelism. That's not true. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he made it clear in two different occasions, asking churches to pray for him that he would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Why? He says, because not all men have faith. What's he mean? He said, not all people belong to the Lord. And so I need the Lord to be with me. And I want you to pray for me that I'll be delivered from them, but be delivered to them who belong to God. And I'll preach to them, and hopefully they'll come around and they'll be believers. And they'll show they are the elect of God, because when I preach them, they will receive it with the power of God. And my time's about out. But there's several more points we could look at, but I will look at this one. We need to always remember that the elect of God are a vast multitude. See, many want to think that God's unfair for leaving some out, because I guess in their mind they think most won't make it. Most hadn't been picked. But that's not the case. When we read the Bible, we see that the Bible speaks in terms of God's people as being many. We find there in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, again, he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn of what? Among many brethren." When you see that word many in the Bible, it means the majority of. I do believe with all my heart and soul that God will have more with him in glory than the devil will have with him in hell. Because God says, "I've sent my Son to die for many, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren," the majority of. Now, I don't know the number, and it doesn't matter. God knows, and that's all that really matters to me. God knows who will be with him at the last end. It's not my job to go around and say, "Well, that one is, and that one's not. Maybe that one is. We'll see." I guarantee you, when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised who is there, and probably some who are not. There's going to be some surprises, I'm certain. But see, it's God's responsibility to decide who is and who isn't, and God ensures those that He's chosen will be with Him in glory, and it's not our business to worry about who it is and who it isn't. But we do know this, it's a vast multitude. We find in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but rather to give His life a ransom for what? For many." We find in Revelation chapter 7 that the writer says this in verse 9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues." What'd they do? "They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb.'" That's a picture of what it's going to be when we are in glory. What did he say? "I beheld a great multitude which no man could number." Now, no man can, but God knows. God knows every one of them. But it's a multitude no man could number. And he says again, they're of every nation, every people, every tongue, every kindred. They're all there together. And what are they doing? They're praising God, saying, "Salvation." What does that mean? Salvation, it occurred because of our God. And that's the song we'll sing. So close this morning, we'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We find the Apostle Paul makes clear that election is a certainty. It's never a question mark. There's never a doubt. Paul begins saying this in verse 11. He says, "It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." And he says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." And he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And he says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase in a more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless," he says, "God will never, he will never deny himself. If we suffer, we'll reign with him. If we deny him," what's he mean? He'll deny us here in this world. When we deny God, don't expect to go to him and say, "Lord, I need your help." God's going to say no. But he says, "But if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." Well, wait a minute. Isn't unbelief a reason for us to be cast out? No. Isn't losing faith? No. He says, "Because God, he abides faithful." He says, "Now here are two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus." What did they preach? They preached that the resurrection resurrection has passed already. What happened? There were some whose faith was overthrown. What does that mean? They quit believing in God. They quit believing in the promises that they would be with the Lord in heaven. They quit believing that God was gracious and merciful and would take care of them. And that's all important for us to know and to remember that if, even when the devil comes against us, that God is still on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? And we should never let any preacher come and preach vain babblings to us that would overthrow our faith. But even if it happened, he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. What does that mean? It means even if our faith is overthrown, God is not shaken. The foundation of God is not shaken. Why? Because God knows those that are his. Why? Because he foreknew us before the world began. He chose us. He predestinated us. He redeemed us. He regenerates us. He preserves us. He'll keep us, and he'll come and get us. And even if our faith is overthrown, God is still certain who belongs to him. The Lord knoweth them that are his. That means he's going to come back for those that are his. He's going to bring all that are his home to glory, even if their faith has been overthrown. Now, faith is important. It's very important. It reminds us who made the worlds. It helps us to overcome great odds. It gives us comfort in dark hours. It gives us strength when the wicked comes against us. And it's important. Faith is very important. I won't diminish it. But faith is not what gets us to heaven. Faith just assures us that we're going there. And it's important that we remember that. Because through that we shall not fall, according to 2 Peter chapter 1. If all these things be abound in you and abound in you, they make you that you should neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of God. Then he tells us we're to make our call and election sure. And if we do these things, we shall never fall. That means we'll never fall into despair. We'll never fall into hopelessness. If our faith is strong, we'll remember these things. And even when the devil comes, we can say to him, "Hey, buddy, God's known me before. Long before you ever were, he already knew me. And he elected me. He chose me. He predestinated me. He redeemed me. And now he's called me. He's preserving me. He's keeping me. And he's coming for me. And nothing you can say will change that." And I hope to be strong enough that nothing you can say can discourage me from remembering that and hoping in that and believing in that. But even if I fail, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. But then he says, and let them that name the name of Christ, what? Depart from iniquity. God expects us to live a godly life. But our godly living is not what makes the foundation of God sure. The foundation of God is sure because he knows who belonged to him. He knows who he has saved. And he knows who he's coming back for at the last day. And we need to keep that in memory. As Paul said, if we keep this in memory, what? It saves us. It delivers us from despair, from despondency, from hopelessness, from fear. And these things are important to know and to remember. So yes, it is true, as we looked last week, that Adam fell in sin. But thankfully, God was not caught by surprise. When Adam fell, it's like, now I've got to find a way to deliver these people. God knew that they would fall. God knew that Adam would take the fruit that God said, don't eat of it. God knew that, and he created man anyway. And he did for this reason, because he'd already foreknown us. And he'd already chosen us. And he'd already promised within himself to redeem us and deliver us and to take us home. And that's why he created man, knowing that man would fall, because the promise was already made. It was already set. And yes, it's true that we are sinners by representation. We're sinners by nature. And we prove that we're sinners by practice. But thanks be to God that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Sin will never overwhelm the grace of God. It cannot, for God is more powerful than our sin. The Bible makes it clear in 1 John chapter 4 that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Who's he in the world? The devil. What's he in control of? Sin. But God who's in us is greater than he that is in the world. So even when sin abounded, thanks be to God, grace did much more abound. May God bless you, is our prayer.